It's interesting that Apollos, there's something said about Apollos that's not said about Peter, who is the focus of the first part of the book of Acts. The Lord chose to preach the first gospel sermon there in Jerusalem. The Lord chose to go to the household of Cornelius and bring the gospel to the Gentiles. Also, something said about Apollos, that's not said about the Apostle Paul, that's the focus of the last part of the book of Acts, chapters 13 through 28, wrote 13 of your New Testament letters, established churches throughout not only Syria, but Asia, then over to Macedonia, then down further south in Greece. And yet, this particular feature is not said about him either. In fact, there are indications that he may not have been that kind of man. Which tells you that while it may be a great ability to have, it's not something that's requisite, nor does the Lord consider it a requisite to teaching the Word of God. You'll see here it says in chapter 18, in verse 24, he was an eloquent man. He was an eloquent speaker. Nothing wrong with being eloquent. Being able to have a command of the language and speak in such a way that just the way you put the words together makes it a welcome message for people to listen to. But that is not the power of the gospel. And that is not a requisite to be a teacher or to be a preacher. And so a good man with a good quality, but this quality was not inherently required in being effective in the kingdom of God. In fact, this man was using his ability, nothing wrong with that, but unfortunately was using it to teach error. And that's often what happens. You have eloquent men, men who could speak well, capture an audience's attention, but they're not speaking truth. And so we need to be careful not to be enamored with the way a guy speaks, but rather to examine what he has to say. And so it says he was mighty in the scriptures. So he knew something about the scriptures. Evidently he could refer to them and use them very capably. He knew something about the Lord, verse 25. And he was teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. But there was a problem. And while it's not exactly the same problem that men have today, it's in that same category oftentimes. There are men who are very capable about teaching about Jesus. I'm much benefited by capable men in denominations who are defenders of the truth of the gospel and the deity of Jesus Christ, and they do a good job of it. But like Apollos, they don't know the truth about baptism. And that was the case with Apollos. The era is different. Today, men are teaching that all you have to do is believe, that baptism is not requisite to salvation. Apollos' problem was, as you see in the text, he was only acquainted with the baptism of John, verse 25. So sometimes, by God's grace and providence, we're allowed to interact with people who can help us understand better. The question is, what do we do with those opportunities? If Apollos was a prejudiced man and full of pride, he may not have been willing to listen, especially to a husband and wife couple. Can you imagine an eloquent preacher sitting down to be taught, not only by a man, but by a woman? But to his credit, he had the humility and the desire for truth to listen. And so you see here that while he was speaking boldly in the synagogue, Priscilla and Aquila heard him. Verse 26. They took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Wouldn't you like to know how they set that up? Did they meet him after his delivery in the synagogue was over? Did they invite him to their house? Did they meet in some public place? I don't know. But in some way, they set it up to where they could sit down and study with this man and explain to him the way of God more accurately. Husband and wife team. Sometimes people are taught that women are not to be teachers, especially teachers of men. You can see that that's not the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Corinthians 14 teaches that women are not to teach in such a manner as to have authority over men. But that's misused to say that women ought not to teach men at all. That's not the case. Here's a case of a woman being involved in teaching a gospel preacher, Apollos. And obviously they're commended for their role in that. Apollos would be very grateful for that. Doesn't mean she took authority over the man. There's a way that a woman can do it and never get in a role of authority over the man. You see that in this particular case. So women can teach. Women can teach men, as long as the role of men and women, as God set it forth, is respected. Verse 27, and after they taught him more accurately, he wanted to go across to Achaia. Achaia, you often may read Achaia, you may read Corinth. Corinth was in Achaia, the capital of that area. It's also sometimes called Greece, and you'll see that in chapter 20. He went down to Greece, and these were Roman territories, Greece, Achaia. Corinth was there, so he wanted to go to Achaia. And so the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. So why would there be a need for the disciples in Ephesus to write a letter to the disciples in Corinth or Achaia to welcome Apollos? What does that tell you about a local church and governing its fellowship? Does a local church have the right, even more so the responsibility, to decide who should be members of that group? They do. And you can see here that was recognized by the brethren in Ephesus when they wrote the letter encouraging those brethren to welcome him. Evidently, they had the option. Maybe they had heard about Apollos and his error. I don't know. But they had the option to say, no, you're not welcome to be a part of our group. Over in Acts chapter 9, you remember a very similar type thing. In Apollos' case, it may have been based upon his erroneous teaching. In Acts 9, the church in Jerusalem, there was the danger that that church would not receive another man. Look at Acts chapter 9, verse 26. So chapter 9, the previous verses, records a complete change in a man. The name was Saul. He had not been a Christian. He had been seeking out Jews who claimed to believe in Christ to persecute them. But he saw the risen Lord on the road to Damascus. He believed. He repented. He was baptized into Christ and began to preach Christ in Damascus. He had to leave because they wanted to kill him. So he goes to Jerusalem. In chapter 9, verse 26, now you remember his persecution began in Jerusalem, the persecution of Christians. So he was well known in Jerusalem by the Christians there. Now he's coming to Jerusalem. He's been killing Christians, imprisoning Christians, consenting to their death. He says, hey, I'd like to be a member of the church there. You say, okay, that's great. Well, maybe we need to talk about this a minute. It said he was trying to associate, or the King James Version, I believe, says join the church. Nothing wrong with that terminology. I know that in years past, I've got lessons that I may have recorded it, in fact, found on the web, where men with great names among the brethren said there's nothing, the Bible never talks about joining the church. They were mistaken. That's not true. This particular man I have in mind was one of those eloquent men. He preached to large crowds and big auditoriums, but he was wrong. And so don't base your conclusions on the eloquence or renown of a man. What Paul wanted to do was join the church, to associate with the disciples. That's the local church. Now, the church in the universal sense, no, the Lord adds you. But the church in a local sense, like this group, men control its fellowship. And so you remember back in Acts chapter 9, verse 27, Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and described to them he had seen the Lord on the road, and how he talked with them, and how Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. I don't know how long that discussion took, Barnabas, with those church leaders. maybe 10 minutes, maybe 30 minutes, I don't know, to convince them that this man had changed. But they were convinced, and so in verse 28, he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. Unfortunately, churches today are more interested in numbers than they are purity. And so if anybody that wants to be a member is welcome. That's not the New Testament pattern. And once they get people into their membership, they're afraid to cast them out when they're living ungodly. That's not the New Testament pattern either. You find both in 1 Corinthians and in 1 Thessalonians that churches were told when people are not walking according to the pattern, when they're impenitent, they're to be cast out of the local church. We call it withdrawing. That's the way the term is used in the King James Version, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. So this idea of fellowship in a local church, we learned some lessons about that right here. We wouldn't know a whole lot about it just from this one reading, but the very fact that one church sent a letter to another church encouraging them to welcome him, I don't know what they said. Maybe they said this man's changed his views, he's learned the truth about baptism, I don't know. But the other church still had the option of doing what they thought was best. One church didn't tell another church what to do, but they could send a letter of confirmation relative to the fact that the man, to their knowledge, was worthy of fellowship. And so, I think we talked about this in a previous class. Maybe it was a sermon I preached recently. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. How did he help those who had believed through grace? Verse 28, he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Many years ago, back in the last century, it was not uncommon for debates to be held. And half of the debate oftentimes would be held in the Brethren's building, and maybe the other half of the debate in their denominational building, or maybe it would all be held in a public place. Maybe people would be converted. Sometimes people were. But you know what it did do? Putting the truth on the line, letting someone challenge it, and seeing that what you've been believing and being taught is the truth, it does exactly what this verse says. It helps those who have believed by grace. Helps them to know that what they've been taught and what they've come to understand is the truth, because you put it in the crucible to test it. And when it stands up under investigation, it gives you confidence that it's the truth. Debates are a good thing when they're held properly. Even if no one changes their view, it helps to convince and to establish those who are the truth. We should never be afraid to have our views examined and challenged. That's the way we learn. That's the way we find out whether it'll stand in the face of examination. So, as Luke does, remember he said, verse 21 of chapter 18, he set sail from Ephesus, went to Caesarea, Antioch, and then he left on his third preaching journey. But since Paul had mentioned Ephesus, he picked up this story about Apollos, told the story about Apollos. And now he comes back, chapter 19:1, to this journey that Paul's on. This is typical of Luke's writing, as we've noticed in past studies throughout the journeys of Paul. So it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. So he found some disciples. Now, normally when you use the word disciple, you may think Christian. But the word disciple doesn't necessarily mean Christian. And the word disciple is a learner. And learners are in various stages of learning and growing. And Jesus told some disciples, and you read about it in John 8, if you continue in my word, you'll learn the truth. The truth will set you free. They weren't free, but they were learning. Jesus ate with tax gatherers and sinners. They're called disciples. They were learning. But then in Matthew 28, Jesus says, go make disciples and baptize them. They were disciples before they were baptized. But they had learned enough to want to be a Christian. And you baptize them. Then the word disciples is used of those who have been baptized and are faithfully serving Christ. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch, Acts chapter 11, verse 26. So when you see the word disciples, you can't arbitrarily assign a a meaning to it other than it's a learner of some stage. What is it? We don't know. In this particular case, you'll see that these people were still confused about the baptism of John. No. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They said, "No, we've not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." Different versions will translate that differently. It may be the way this version translates it. Some versions say whether the Holy Spirit has been given. It's hard for me to imagine that they hadn't heard about the Holy Spirit at all if they'd been baptized by John's baptism, because that was a part of his message. But be that as it may, Paul immediately recognized something was wrong. If they didn't know whether the Holy Spirit was given or whether there was a Holy Spirit, it raised a question about their baptism. That's pretty interesting to me. But all you need to know is Jesus is the Christ. He came to save us from sin, be buried, baptized in His name. What about the Holy Spirit? What if a person doesn't understand who the Holy Spirit even is? Doesn't know He exists? Is he a candidate for baptism? When in Matthew 28, when Jesus told His apostles to go and make disciples of all the nations, you remember what He said? Baptize them in the name of Jesus. Is that what He said? No. Baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And in the name of doesn't mean what the preacher says. In connection with who the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are and what they've done in the work of redemption. So in any case, this raised this question. Paul said, "Well, what in the world? What name were you baptized? What was the nature of your baptism if you don't know about the Holy Spirit?" So when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now they're baptized in connection with the Lord Jesus. After Paul had taught them some more in verse 4, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in Him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. Little doubt in my mind that he said a whole lot more than Luke recorded to teach these people the truth, these 12 men. But the point is, now they're baptized into Christ. Now they're saved disciples. Now they're Christians. Well, what about that first verse there that he found some disciples? Luke could be using that to mean disciples of John. That's possible. But he didn't qualify it. He just said some disciples. Another way that it can be, and I certainly wouldn't be argumentative about it, just a suggestion to you. Sometimes words are used to describe people because that's the opinion people have of them. Not that they are really that. For example, Jesus said, "I came to call the righteous. I didn't come to call the righteous but sinners." I didn't come to call the righteous but sinners. The Pharisees thought they were righteous. He's not saying they were. Those who thought they were, and thus they didn't need a Savior. That was their opinion of themselves. Over back in Jeremiah warns about the prophet Hananiah. He wasn't a prophet. But he thought he would present himself as he was, and people thought he was, but he wasn't. A figure of speech where a person is presented as something that they're not truly that thing. That whether it be a prophet or a righteous person. It's also used of things. Paul in Galatians chapter 1 said there are some people preaching another gospel. Is there another gospel? There are two gospels. He then immediately said, which is not another. They said it was the gospel. But it wasn't. It came under that appearance of being the gospel, but it wasn't. So it's possible here that when Paul got there and he saw these guys, maybe they were studying, maybe they were assembling with the saints. And he might have assumed they were disciples. His question indicates that. Because he said, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit?" What did he want to do? What he did with new Christians, and you see that down in verse 6, he laid his hands upon them and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. He was ready to do that. He wouldn't have done that if they weren't Christians. But evidently he thought they were. But they weren't. And sometimes we get caught in that same thing.
we think a person is a Christian when they're not. Sometimes when people want to join a local church, they might come to the front and say, I want to be members here. And the elders have agreed that when someone does that, we say, well, we'd like to welcome you, but first we need to visit with you and talk with you. That shocks people. Never had anybody do that. I'm going to be a member. People say, yes, hot dog, get on the bandwagon. Wait, let's see if you're a disciple or not. Let's talk a little bit. Even then, we can't be sure. We have to take their word for it. But at least it's an effort to find out whether this person is a disciple in name, a Christian in name, or whether or not they've obeyed the gospel, at least as best we can. So, interesting exchange that takes place here in the first part of Acts chapter 19. Now, in verse 6, we see something that we learned way back in chapter 6. Up through chapter 6, miracles were being worked only by the apostles. That's the only ones that are said to have worked miracles, those first five chapters. But in chapter 6, there's another man starts working miracles. And his name is Stephen. But before you read about Stephen doing that, something happened. The apostles laid their hands on him and six others. And now you read about somebody else working miracles. Luke doesn't stop to explain all of that in Acts 6. But when you get to Acts 8, he does. Because there, Philip went to Samaria, a man who could work miracles, converted some people, they believed and were baptized. But Luke says the Holy Spirit had not fallen on any of them. That is, they had not received power to prophesy or speak in tongues. Peter and John, two apostles, had to come down. They laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Simon's observing all of this. That's what he concluded. He saw the Spirit was given through the laying on of the hands of the apostles. We learned that way back in chapter 6 and chapter 8. Now you see that in play here in Acts chapter 19. Paul, an apostle, laid his hands on these Christians, and then they were empowered to speak in tongues and prophesy. Why these two gifts? Not every time when somebody has the powers of the Holy Spirit give them, are these two gifts mentioned? Like the household of Cornelius, Peter didn't lay his hands on them, but the power of the Holy Spirit, they did receive that. They spoke in tongues. It's saying about prophesying. Which gift does a person get? Do the apostles decide that? They do not. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And look at verse 11. Paul is discussing spiritual gifts. He mentions the various kinds of gifts in the first part of the chapter. He lists there, I believe it's 9 different gifts. That doesn't mean that's all there were, but he lists those. And then he says in verse 11, the one and same Spirit works all these things. Now note this statement, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. The apostles didn't decide, well, you get the gift of tongues, you get the gift of prophecy, you get the gift of healing. God empowered these men to lay their hands upon people and the Holy Spirit would be given to Christians. But what gifts they had, that was the Holy Spirit's decision. And that's what you see here, that these men were speaking with tongues and prophesying. How large the church in Ephesus was at this time, I don't know. You've got these 12 men. You've got the disciples that were talked about back in chapter 18. But Paul continued to teach the gospel there, and people were continuing to be converted. And then, of course, later, so this is taking place somewhere around 54 A.D., and he spent about 2.5 to 3 years here. So say 54 to about 57, and worked in this city. Now, when Paul was in prison, 61 to 63 A.D. So let's just take a midpoint of, say, 56, okay? 56 to 62, we'll take a midpoint over there. So what? How many years is that? What, 6 years? So 6 years passes, and he's writing to the church in Ephesus, this group of people. Now go read what he wrote, the kind of warnings he gave, the kind of teaching he did to the church in Ephesus. And so it's interesting, as you put this chronology together, you get some feel. Here, these are relatively new Christians when he's writing to them in Rome. Churches, maybe as a whole, I don't know how long those disciples we read about in chapter 18 have been disciples, but as a whole, it's a new group, relatively new Christians. He talked to them about their walk in Christ. First, he starts the first three chapters reminding them of the tremendous blessings that we have in Christ, what he calls the unfathomable riches, immeasurable riches. Then he talks to them about how they're supposed to live, the things they're to do and not do, the attitudes they're to have. And talk to them about the family, talk to them about their relationship to a servant or to a master. Very practical things. Christians that are about 6 years old, approximately. So anyway, we have the setting for the beginning, or strengthening at least, of that church right here in chapter 19 of the book of Acts. An interesting way that Luke writes in verse 8, it says he entered the synagogue. We've seen that's his custom. When he goes to a town, he finds a synagogue of the Jews, and he goes in there and try to teach the people better, the same thing that Aquila and Priscilla did. People going to the synagogue were believers in God and believers in the Old Testament, but they did not understand their Messiah, that he was a suffering Messiah, and that he had been raised from the dead, and the gospel plan of redemption. So he goes to the synagogue and continues speaking out boldly for 3 months. What does he do? He's doing the same thing he did when he was in Thessalonica. Turn back to chapter 17. How deep was his voice? How great was his speech? Nothing said about that in either place. But here's what it is said about his work. Look in chapter 17, verse 2. He went to them and for 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them, or argued with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence. That's the way he tried to convince people. Here are the scriptures. Here's what they say. How does that apply to the Messiah? You see the same thing here in Ephesus. It says reasoning and persuading. The religion of Christ is a rational religion. It's not emotional. I mean, there's emotion involved, but that's not the foundation of it. Feeling, getting excited, jumping and hollering, it's not that kind of thing. It appeals to the mind. It's a matter of truth. Jesus said, "Those who are of the truth hear my voice." And so it's a religion based on truth. We've got young people in our class tonight because Josh and his family had a bug. They didn't want to come tonight, so he was teaching that class. Remember this, young people, the religion of Christ is based on truth. It'll stand investigation. It's reasonable. It's rational. You see that over and over in the book of Acts. All right, so another interesting thing about the way Luke writes this verse 8 in our Bibles, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, what is that? Go back up to verse 5. What did he do with those 12 men? Did he reason with them about something else? No, same thing. But whatever he reasoned with those men about, it says they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When we talk to people about the kingdom of God, that's what we're talking about. The confession that you lead people to make if you're teaching about the kingdom of God is Jesus Christ is Lord, Romans 10:9. He's the ruler. He's the master. On the day of Pentecost, Peter told those people, when they came to believe that Jesus was the suffering Messiah of their Old Testament, and that he'd been raised from the dead, they said, "What do we do?" He said, "Repent." Just before that, he had said, "You've got to understand that he's Lord and Christ. That is, he has authority. He's the King. Now you've got to bow your knee to him." That's what Christianity is about. It's not about just getting wet. You can get wet all day long and not be a Christian. He's talking to them about the kingdom of God, the rule of Christ in the hearts of men. That's what Christianity is. That's what changes a person. When Christ is their king. When Paul turned his life around, it's because he saw the risen Lord. And he says,
what must I do? You had never said that before. You tell me what to do, Lord. That needs to be our attitude. What must I do?
And so he's talking about the kingdom of God. Well, some were hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people. And just as we've seen back in Antioch of Pisidia, back in Iconium and other places, when he finally realizes that people are not interested in truth, not everybody's interested in truth. And there's no use continuing to waste your time with those kind of people. And this is what he said. He did. He withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Can you teach in a secular school? Yes. Does that authorize the church to set up a secular school? No. He reasoned at the marketplace, too, in Acts 17. That doesn't authorize the church to set up a marketplace. He taught wherever opportunity was there. And so, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. If you had been there, you were in Ephesus. Either you had were learning, or maybe you had become a Christian. And there are daily Bible classes taught by the Apostle Paul. How many would you attend? Would you make an effort to change your schedule? To try to take advantage of the Bible classes taught by the Apostle Paul? And so here he is, reasoning daily. I don't know how many could come each day when he taught these things. But he's got daily Bible classes. And note it goes for 2 years. Verse 10. For 2 years he's teaching and teaching and teaching. You remember when Barnabas went to Antioch and saw these new Christians and knew they needed teaching. You remember what he did? He went and got Saul. And you remember they stayed there a year teaching and teaching and teaching. And as a result, the church at Antioch came to be a church with teachers and preachers. And it's where all three journeys started. Teaching program is very important to a strong church. And you see this throughout the book of Acts. It's not just the building. It's not just how beautiful the singing is. It's not an eloquent speaker. It's teaching the Word of God. Filling people's heart with the Word of God. That's where the power is in this book. The Holy Spirit gave this book. And it has the stuff in it that will change our souls and direct our steps. And so he's teaching the Word of God. And so they're all in Asia. Ephesus was in Asia. And one of the major cities there heard the Word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So I don't know if people heard about Paul and they would come to where he was and heard, but evidently it became very widespread, the teaching he was doing. It'd be interesting to know what size the church in Ephesus became. You had a few disciples in chapter 18. You had these 12 men in the first part of chapter 19. Was it 50? Was it 150? Was it 1,000? We don't know. But nevertheless, Paul was diligently teaching. Now in verse 11, you know, Paul worked miracles. Peter worked miracles. You remember back in chapter 5 of Acts that Peter was empowered to work special miracles? We read about that way back in chapter 5. And so back there, yeah, the people were aware of it. Let's look back here in chapter 5 and verse 15. To the extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any of them. And so you see these kind of miracles being performed. Just simply the power that Peter had. And so here you have some extraordinary miracles that was being performed in this particular case. That handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick. And the diseases left them and the evil spirits went out. You know, it's interesting, these television preachers, they don't know much about the Bible, but they know about this verse. Just send us some money for our ministry and we'll send you a handkerchief. It'll help you get well. It's a money-making scheme. And that's how the Bible's misused. If you say, that's one reason I don't trust the Christian religion. Don't want to have anything to do with it. There's so many counterfeits. Okay, fine. If that's the way you feel, please go empty your bank account and give it to me. because there's a lot of counterfeit money out there. And you don't want to have anything to do with something that might be counterfeit. You don't want that old filthy money. It's sorry reasoning, isn't it? Yes, there's counterfeit religion. There's counterfeit money. There's counterfeit people. That is, they're not what they pretend to be. But it's up to you and me to be alert and to be discerning. So anyway, some of the Jewish extras were going to try to mimic what he was doing in extraordinary miracles and exorcism. Someone who's supposedly able to cast out demons, spirits. And they went from place to place and attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus. No, they're using the name of Jesus. Here recently, just, I don't know, what was it, last Sunday, Sunday before? I preached on the idea about the idea of Christian. And I've got another lesson I've worked up. Maybe I'm mixing it up with that one, but I've got another lesson on it. But people, if Christ is thrown in the mix somewhere, if people say, I believe in Jesus. Oh, that's a Christian.
Really?
I love the Lord. Oh, that's a Christian. Really? Here these guys are using the name of Jesus. Are they Christians? Look, he said, they said, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Oh, is that Jesus too? The one Paul preaches. You believe in that Jesus? Oh, yes. Amen. Hallelujah. Seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. The evil spirit answered and said to them, you know, it's interesting sometimes when you read the Bible, you don't think to run across humor. But what you read here is almost humorous. It's sad, but it's almost humorous. So the evil spirit said, I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul. But who are you? Who are you? That must have been a stunning question for those guys and the people standing around. The man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Wouldn't that have been a sight to behold? Man alive. And so, these are seven men overpowered by this guy who was possessed by a demon. I guess their clothes were ripped off. And man, they were whipped. They took off. And so this became known to all, verse 17, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus. And fear fell upon them. What kind of deal is this? You know, that this man with his evil spirit whipped these seven guys. But the name of Jesus was being magnified because these fellows had misused the name of Jesus. And so many of those who had believed kept coming. So today you got people who misuse the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus, I work this miracle. In the name of Jesus, you're going to be healed. In the name of Jesus, give me your money. Don't put any confidence in all that foolishness. The guy uses Jesus, puts Lord, Lord on the tire or on the sign out front. Wears a little emblem on his tire, on his coat. There's women, you know, got Jesus hanging from their necklace, a cross, dressed like a harlot. Don't be led astray with all that foolishness. People use the name of Jesus shamefully. And so, verse 18, many of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found 50,000 pieces of silver. It's a lot of money in that day. Are you burning them? Sometimes people want to hold on to relics of idolatry and ungodly religion, not these people that say we're through with it and we're going to get rid of it. And so note verse 20. So, as a result of this, the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Notice now what's in all, before you just look at the events of this demon possession story, what was going on this whole time, back up in verse 9 and 10. Paul's teaching. this story in the middle of that would have disrupted that, led astray. But Paul kept teaching. So, instead of the devil being able to misdirect the work that Paul was doing, he continued to teach. The word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. All right, so verse 21, after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. So he's where? He's in Ephesus. And he wants to go to Jerusalem. But you'll see his itinerary after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. Little did he know how he would get to Rome at this particular point. But yeah, God said, you're going to get to Rome. But he didn't know he'd get there as a prisoner. But anyway, having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. Now, what you might want to do is put a little marker somewhere in the note of your side of your Bible. However you want to do it. This is when he wrote 1 Corinthians. Right here. So on the first journey, how many letters did he write that we know about? None. On the second journey, 2. 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Remember that? From Corinth. This is the third journey. We're going to see he wrote 3 letters on the third journey. So here's the first one, 1 Corinthians. Wrote it from Ephesus. So, I've got 2 minutes left. So let's, I know we can cover all of this in 2 minutes, can't we? So hold your finger here and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. First thing I want you to note is in verse 19. The churches of Asia greet you. That doesn't prove he's in Ephesus, but that fits Ephesus. Ephesus was in Asia, and it was the renowned city of Ephesus, of Asia. So at least he's in Asia. But where in Asia? Well, we'll see some more. Note in verse 5, he said, I go through Macedonia. For I'm going through Macedonia. What did you just read over here? He said, I'm purposed after he left to go to Macedonia. Over here, when he writes the letter, he said, I'm going through Macedonia. That fits perfectly. Not only that, he said, now, you may spend the winter. That's going to help us again, the winter. Did they sail in the winter? No, because they had ships with sails. They usually didn't sail in the winter. Said, I may spend the winter. Okay. See, in Ephesus. All right. That's going to help us with our time frame. But look more. He said, I hope to remain with you for some time if the Lord permits. But I'll remain in where? Ephesus. That's where he's at. When he wrote the letter, when he talked about his purpose was next to go to Macedonia. Not only that, you see that in verse 22, he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus. And so, when you get over to 1 Corinthians 16:10, if Timothy comes, so you can see that when he wrote 1 Corinthians, he's sending Timothy. And so, when he left Macedonia, he went to Achaia. That's where Corinth was. See that first part of chapter 20. And so all of that together serves to help us understand that here's where he wrote 1 Corinthians. And it helps sometimes when you're reading 1 Corinthians to understand some things that we're going to look at in our next class about what happened here in Ephesus. But our time is up, so we'll have to quit there. We'll pick up. Note verse 22, having sent into Macedonia to those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. Back up in verse 10, we read about 2 years, but you had the 3 months in verse 8, and then you have the a while here. When Paul talked to the elders of the church at Ephesus, he said 3 years. So somewhere in that territory, 2.5, 3 years, he was in Ephesus. That's how you get your time frame for that. All right. We'll end our class and pick up at verse 23 of chapter 19.